It's Revelation chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 14 to 20 for a sermon I've entitled Harvest Time on Earth. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown and his head on his head and sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who had the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridles for a distance of about 200 miles. Now, most Americans know something about the origins of the Thanksgiving holiday in our nation. But did you know that harvest festivals are celebrated throughout the world, and they're as old as human history itself? Long before Patrick Christianized the Irish, the Gaelic people celebrated what was called Samhain. It was held on the night of October 31st, and it was used to mark the beginning of the darker half of the year, as they called it. And for this occasion, they would slaughter cattle, they would light special bonfires and have food offerings that were left for the god. People would come dressed in costumes and disguises and then go door to door. Historians speculate that these disguises may have been used to keep the spirits of the dead from coming back and recognizing you on that night that they visited. Today, people carve pumpkins into jack-o'-lanterns. Did you know that in the ancient time, the Irish used to use rutabagas? I saw one. It was terrifying. In Korea, they have a harvest festival. It's called Chuseok. Now, many Korean people travel back to their ancestral homes and engage in ceremonies that honor their ancestors as far back as four generations. It's believed that their spirits remain to help the descendants. And not only do the people trim the grass around the gravesite and put flowers out, but they also leave food for the spirits. And it's important that you put the food in a certain order. According to what I read, it says that rice is supposed to go on the north, along with soup. Fruit and vegetables are to go on the south side of the plate. On the west and in the middle are meat dishes. And on the east, rice cakes and some kind of drink. In Sri Lanka, the Sinhalese New Year, which is a harvest festival, celebrations begin with women cleaning their houses and lighting oil lamps, and then they all get together to play a drum called the Raban. The kids get to have a little bit more fun. They get to light off lots of firecrackers, and one of the rather interesting tidbits I thought was that the harvest celebration occurs at the same time as the mating season for the Asian coal, which is a type of cuckoo bird. And so the mating call of the male is regarded as the heralding of the new year. Now, in Iran, the Zoroastrians hold a harvest festival called Megrain. And it was originally held to honor their god, Mithra. Not only is it a time for harvest, though, it's also a time for the government to collect taxes. And my, that would put a damper on the holiday season, wouldn't it? You were supposed to bring gifts of gold or silver to the king. And rich people handed out those type of gifts. Warriors gave horses as gift, and even poor people would give out at least apples and receive apples as a gift. One of the interesting things about this was part of the celebration was the king, the Shah, would wear a fur coat, and he would give away all of his summer clothing every year. Well, I guess that's not that impressive. If he's collecting new taxes, he can probably buy a new wardrobe every year. Well, harvest festivals have been around throughout the history of the world. And they're celebrated all over the earth. But according to our text, there is going to be a great harvest at the end of the age. One that'll be a harvest of the earth, coming in a twofold harvest. One of golden grain and another of the grapes of wrath. It's to this harvest we want to turn our attention this morning. So why don't we pray and ask God for his help. Father and God, we do ask for help and grace. Please remove from our hearts and minds any distracting thoughts, any resentments, any sense of lethargy. Open our spirits and our minds to receive what you have as light from your word, that we might be transformed by the truth, have our hearts filled with joy, and live in a way that honors your Son. For we ask in his name again. Amen. Well, we have a simple outline to this text. It comes in two parts. First, we see in the text the gathering of the golden grain. That's verses 14 to 16. The gathering of the golden grain. And the second is the trampling of the grapes of wrath. And that's 17 to 20. The gathering of the golden grain. In 1900, there were 76 million Americans living in the United States. Did you know that? How many of them do you suppose lived or worked on farms or in agriculture? Nearly 22 million, 38% of the population. Fast forward to 2016. There are now almost 326 million people. How many of them work in agriculture? About 3 million, which is less than 1% of the population. Now, the productivity of the farmers has skyrocketed, and that's why we need so many less to do the work. But that's come not because they work harder than they used to, but because they have so many labor-saving machines. Now, I had to look this one up on the Farm Collector website magazine, but they gave the 10 most important inventions in agriculture, and here's what they said. The first one was the cotton gin. The cotton gin came in 1793. It was invented by Eli Whitney, and it allowed a machine, the cotton gin itself, could process and clean 1,000 pounds of cotton in an hour. The same amount it took a man could only do 5 pounds. That's a pretty big increase, isn't it? The second one, the reaper. Obed Hussey and Cyrus McCormick each developed successful reapers in the 1830s. McCormick's machine became the more popular, and today he's the one credited with inventing it. The thresher. Isn't that what you give your kids when they've misbehaved, a good threshing? No, that's thrashing. But actually, it's almost the same thing, isn't it? Because it threshes the grain, breaks away the hull from the seed, which allows you to then to grind it. Fourth most important one, they said, was the steam engine. The strongest ox simply cannot do what a steam engine does. Productivity multiplied many times with this invention. How about number 5? The combined harvester thresher. This is the first that I knew. That's why they called them combines. Number 6, the auto truck. International Harvester with its auto wagon introduced in 1907. Since that time, farm trucks of all sizes have proliferated, and as they said on the website, no self-respecting farmer would be without a pickup. How about number 7, the gasoline tractor? That replaced coal-burning tractors. Number 8, general-purpose tractor introduced in 1924 by Farmall. Number 9, rubber tires. We have Henry Firestone to thank for that. And number 10, the hydraulic implement lift and draft control. Irishman Harry Ferguson, I'm assuming of Massey Ferguson fame, invented the three-point hitch, which is one of the most important farm inventions of the 20th century. Now, folks, much has changed in farming over the centuries. Technology has brought great increases in productivity. But the goal has always remained exactly the same, to have an abundant harvest at the end of the year. Now, you may recall that Jesus used a number of agricultural parables to illustrate truths about the kingdom of God. There's the one about the seed falling in the various soils. I mentioned that last week. And that represents the heart responses to those who hear the gospel message. He also told another one about a man who planted wheat in his field, but his enemy came at night and planted tares, or darnel plants, which were poisonous. And in the story, you remember, the workers wanted to pull them out immediately, but the owner said, no, let them grow together, and at the end, when the harvest time comes, we'll separate them. Jesus talked there about what he would do at the end of the age, separating true believers from false in the church. But there's also a lesser known parable found in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. It goes like this, listen, it says, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. The soil produces a crop by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. I think this parable that I just gave also functions as a prophecy, the fulfillment which will be found as it's recorded here in Revelation chapter 14. So look again as we read, starting in verse 14. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, and having a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle, and reap, for the harvest, or for the hour to reap is come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now, two questions the commentators have to wrestle with immediately when this comes up. First of all, who's the one doing the reaping in the first three verses? And secondly, is this reaping of the grain here and then the grapes in the next section, is that of the wicked and the righteous, or are they both speaking of the reaping of the wicked? Now, that first question is easy to answer, I think. Now, some argue that because the one sitting on the white cloud is an angel, and they would do that by saying that notice in the next verse it says another angel. So that would assume the verse right before is speaking of an angel. They also say that, you know, it would seem odd that if it's Jesus sitting on the cloud with the sickle, why would an angel come and order him to do the reaping? Well, I do think it's Christ, and there's a couple of reasons why. First of all, because he comes on the cloud, which I think is probably a reference to the Shekinah glory. You may recall that when the Israelites were led out by God from the land of Egypt into the wilderness, they were led by what? A pillar of fire during the day and a cloud, or a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. You may recall also that Aaron and Miriam, when they, you know, they had a problem with authority. I don't know if they were Americans or what, but they didn't like the idea that God was working primarily through Moses, and as the older sister, Miriam seemed to lead the charge, and she, you know, confronted him, and God said, "I want to speak to you too." By the way, did you ever get that when you were a kid? From your mom or dad? That was not a good thing. And so Miriam and Aaron go forward, and God, you remember what he said? He said, "Look, when I speak through a prophet, I speak in a vision or dream, but when I speak to your brother, I speak face to face like one speaks with his friend. How dare you question his authority when I put him in charge?" And it says that the cloud was there, and when the cloud lifted, the cloud of God's presence, what happened? Miriam was white like a leper. It says, "When the cloud lifted above the tent, Miriam's skin was leprous. It became white as snow. Aaron turned towards her and saw that she had this defiling skin disease." When Solomon finished the temple and dedicated in prayer, we read this: "Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." It's the presence of God that's symbolized by the Shekinah cloud. Also, up on the Mount of Olives, you remember? Jesus went up there to pray. And this seemed to happen a lot, that Jesus would pray while his disciples slept. And on this occasion, evidently they were half asleep, and Jesus was over a distance away, and they look up, maybe out of the corner of their eye, and all of a sudden Jesus is transfigured before them. He becomes white, glowing, shiny as the sun. You remember what happened? I mean, the disciples were speechless. Well, not all of them were speechless, were they? Peter had something to say. Peter always had something to say, even if he had nothing to say. It didn't stop him from saying it. We know people like that, don't we? He blurted out something that was actually inappropriate at the time, and then the response came to him. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their face to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them, touched them, and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except for Jesus alone. Matthew 17:5-8. Secondly, the fact that this one sitting on a cloud is described as one like a son of man draws us back to Daniel chapter 7, where the son of man, who's actually the son of God, comes before the Ancient of Days, God the Father. It's a messianic prophecy of Jesus coming to the Father to receive his kingdom. You recall Jesus at his trial before the high priest. Now, the high priest got right into his face and demanded of Jesus a straight answer. He said, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, He's blasphemed! What further need do we have of witnesses? Because you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all answered, He deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. Then others slapped him and said, Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who's the one who hit you? As for the fact that the angel is the one who brings out the order, you notice that the angel comes out of the temple, the throne room of God. So he's actually bringing the order from God the Father that now it's time for the Son to do the reaping. And so God the Father is saying to God the Son, Put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth and the earth was reaped. But here's the question. What is he harvesting? Is he harvesting the righteous? His followers? Or the wicked? Now among dispensational commentators, they almost universally argue that it's the wicked. This is just two ways of speaking of the wicked being harvested. But I think that's they hold that because they hold to a pre-tribulational view of the rapture of the church, which would mean that the church has to be gone, so they don't have an explanation here for why there would be two reapings. They just say it's two ways, as I said, of speaking of the same thing. But why is the first reaping then done by Christ, and the second reaping done by angels? Why is the first one of grain, which is ripened, but the second one is of grapes that we're specifically told will be thrown into the winepress of God's wrath? For these, they just don't really provide much for answers. Now, other commentators say that both reapings have to do with the church. The first reaping is the reaping of the good fruits of the church, and the second is actually the blood of the saints as they've been killed, and that's going to cause the wrath of God. I don't think that holds a whole lot. Elsewhere in the Bible, like in Isaiah chapter 63, it's clear that the stain on the garments of this warrior king is the blood of the wicked that he slaughtered. Well, then how should we understand this? I'll give you two possibilities. The first is to see that the first harvest is the harvest of the church, both professed believers and false believers. Think about the parable of the sheep and the goats. Remember, he gathers his whole flock, but then separates them, the sheep from the goats, the true believers from those who just merely professed it. Or how about that parable I mentioned earlier about the wheat and the tares? Jesus gave the explanation for that when he said this, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, him. And the field is the world, and as for the good seed, they're the sons of the kingdom, true believers. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned in fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, notice in the parable, the Son of Man who sows his first seed is the one who sows his first seed. See, this is important because it says Jesus said that the field is the world. And from that they say, well, this is just a separation of believers and unbelievers. But it doesn't work. And here's why. Because in the story, the one who sows seed first is the Son of Man. It's Jesus. He sows it, and then the devil comes in afterwards. That's not the way it happened in creation, is it? So if it has to be from the time Jesus comes, preaches the gospel, the church is gathered in, and then after that the devil sows tares among the wheat. The reason Jesus chose the word tare, which is the darnel plant, is because the darnel plant looks just like wheat as it grows until it gets to its fullness and maturity. You understand what I'm saying? Nobody mistakes Buddhists for followers of Jesus. Nobody thinks Muslims are the people of the Son of God. But many people think that everyone who sits in the church are the followers of Jesus, and that's why they mock and blaspheme God. And Jesus said that because of hypocrisy, the way of truth will be maligned. And the truth of the matter is, folks, listen carefully, it's not the non-Christians in church who cause the trouble, it's the hypocrites. Because they profess to be something they never intend to be. because their faith is false. And that's why Jesus calls them stumbling blocks, because they cause the real believers to stumble. Keep in mind that Peter also told us that judgment begins with the household of God. What he means is that God judges his church before he judges the world, even within history. I think it's very likely that God is going to allow persecution to come to the church in America even before he brings judgment on the nation as a whole. He will allow it to purify the church, to remove the dross, the false believers, and to purify those who are actual genuine believers. It's after that the persecution comes in full force that God will bring judgment upon America. Might it be the same in the last days? Christ will gather all the professed believers and, like a shepherd, separate the sheep from the goats so that he'll separate the genuine believers from the false. If then the first reaping is professed believers, the second reaping would be the judgment upon the whole rest of the world outside of the church. By the way, keep in mind, approximately one-third, 31% of the world claims to be followers of Jesus. You believe that number? 75% of the people in America claim to be followers of Jesus. So the average Muslim thinks that Christianity produces America and Madonna. Here's a second possibility. The first harvest is only of true believers, particularly through martyrdom, and the second is a judgment to the rest of the world. Let me sustain that. Why would I think that this is especially referring to martyrs when he reaps the earth? Number one, because when it says put in your sickle and reap, the word for reap is in what's called the ingressive aorist. It means nothing to you, but the basic idea is it might be better translated begin to reap. In other words, start the process of reaping. So it's going to be a process, not a one-time event. Number two, notice that we saw in this chapter right before that there was an encouragement to the saints to remain faithful even under persecution by the Antichrist. We read, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow after them. Is it possible that those who die in the Lord from now on are the martyrs who, though they're being slaughtered by the Antichrist, at the very same time are being gathered up by the Lord one by one? Notice that what comes immediately after the harvest in this gathering of grapes is the wrath that's poured out with the seven bowls upon the earth. Is it the massive martyrdom of the saints that leads God to finally bring down his hammer blow of justice upon the earth? I want you to also note the parallels that we've already seen between what we see here and chapter 6. I argued that the seven seals that are open cover the whole seven-year period of the tribulation. That within that seven-year period is the seven trumpets, a smaller area towards the end. And within that are the seven bowls of wrath, which are the very last part of that seven-year period. What we read earlier, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The martyrs are crying out for justice, for vengeance on the part of God, which is right because they've been mistreated. And by the way, you know, the amazing thing, even for every non-Christian, none of us seem to be too concerned about injustices others suffer. But my, when we're the ones who suffer them, we suddenly know what justice is, don't we? By the way, them crying out for justice can't be wrong because they're already perfected. There's no sin in them. But God says, we're told that they each are given a white robe, and they're told by God that they should rest for a little while longer. Listen to this next line. Until the number of their fellow servants and brethren who are to be killed, even as they had, would be completed also. In other words, you have to wait until the rest of the martyrs come in, until the reaping is finished. When God seems to be saying here is the reaping of the church will continue a little longer. He wants a full harvest of grain before he pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And as to the fact that this pouring out comes as a result of their prayer cries, we see that in the next chapter in verse 16, 1-7. Listen to what it says. It says, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like the blood of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Can you imagine that? By the way, there's an intensification of those plagues that were in Egypt Because you remember when they poured it out then, the Nile became blood. Here, all the rivers and the ocean becomes blood. What would that be like to be on the ocean on a nice breezy day and all of a sudden the waves that are coming in are blood? People say, well, that's hyperbole. It's to exaggerate, to make a point. I got news for you. If there's ever a time that God wants to make things clear that he's no longer going to tolerate the bloodshed of the earth, wouldn't that be the time? Is it beyond the possibility God could do it? Did God change the river Nile to real blood, or was it just some kind of figurative thing? Then why should we expect it to be any different then? How many animals can live and fish can live in blood? None. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, and they deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So I understand the reaping of the grain is gathering up of those martyrs during the great tribulation. Now, how the rapture figures in with this, you'll have to wait till next week. I'm going to deal with that issue on a separate sermon. That brings us to our second point, the trampling of the grapes of wrath. Grapes of wrath, did you have to read that book when you were in school? Did you? Some of you young enough, old enough? By John Steinbeck. Perhaps you saw the movie with Henry Fonda. It's set in the Depression. Interesting story. I don't know the book that I remember it. I think I saw parts of the movie. And I'm not sure why John Steinbeck took that as a title, but I know where he took the title from, this chapter. Look what it says. And another angel came out from the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who had the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a voice, a loud voice, to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sickle, sharp sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters of the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden down outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press up to a horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. So the first reaping is done by Christ. Second by an angel. Christ has a crown on his head. This angel has none. Yet both of them have sharp sickles. Now, do you know what a sickle is? I'm talking to farm people. You all know. But there's going to be people listening on the internet who are from Manhattan, never seen one in their life. A sickle is a curved knife. Usually with a wooden handle. What you do is you grab a bunch of grain and you cut it like that. And by the way, that's another one of those things when they came in with motorized implements helped dramatically. Because before you used to use a manual sickle, then they put a motor on it, and then you could do it with a motorcycle. And it was just so much faster. Come on, work with me here. I thought that was funny, but I don't think this is funny. I'm going to say that again. I thought that was funny, but I don't think this is funny. Because he's going to gather the grapes that are now ripe on the earth and throw them into the winepress of God's wrath. What's a winepress? It was two stone troughs. One a little higher than the other. And a spout or some kind of a drainage that went from the top to the bottom. What you do is you'd fill the top one with all kinds of grapes. And then you'd get your kids and your wife and everyone would get in there and they would stomp them. As they stomped them, it would break the grapes and the juice would flow out and flow from the first trough down into the second trough. And that's what you're going to use for wine. In the book of Isaiah, we hear a question asked by a mysterious figure coming from the land of Egypt. Listen to these words in Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing color? Glowing colors. Garments are shining. From Bozra. This one is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, now this is the person responding, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then they ask him, why is your apparel red? And your garments like the one who tread out a winepress? And he responds by saying, I've trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, there was no man to help me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the nations in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. The triumphant warrior is shown returning from Edom, the capital of which is Bozrah. The ancient site of Edom is in the country of Jordan today, the southern third. It's inhabited largely by descendants of the Palestinians who were displaced by the Israelis in 1948 when they established the modern state of Israel. Notice here, the Messiah is coming back after slaughtering his enemies. This will be a day of vengeance for his enemies, but the year of redemption for his people Israel. The prophet Joel used this same type of imagery in his prophecy when he says this: proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, roust the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. By the way, that's the opposite of what it says in Isaiah. Remember, they're going to take their weapons and turn them into farm implements. Now he's telling them to take their farm implements and turn them back into weapons. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. So God's gathering all the nations around to attack his people. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Who are they? The angels and the saints who come back, as we see in Revelation chapter 19. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones, and let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes upon multitudes in the valley of decision. By the way, when Armageddon comes, that battle, the destruction is so great that it says all the people of Israel will go out to bury the bodies for 7 months solid. And at the 7 months, people just put up a marker where they find bones, so that someone can come by and bury them. God says in the book of Isaiah, I will make men more scarce than fine gold. You'll sooner find a nugget of gold than a person alive after the judgment comes. For the day of the Lord is near, the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. Joel 3, 9-17. Zechariah spoke of the same day. Listen to what he says. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoils taken from you, meaning from Israel, will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split in the middle. From east to west, a very large valley. So half of the mountain will move to the north and half of it will move towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountain will reach Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled in the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all of his holy ones with him. Zechariah 14, 1-5. Who's coming? Who is this Lord who's coming to rescue Israel? Who's this one who's going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives and cause the Mount of Olives to split when he touches it? The same Jesus who left from the Mount of Olives. And after he said these things, he was lifted up, and while they were looking on, a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking in the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come back just in the same way you have watched him go into heaven. You know what's the same? You know what's the same in both of these reapings, all? Did you catch that? In both the reaping of the grain and that of the grapes, we're told that they were ripe. They were ripe. That is, they had both come to their fullness and fruition. You know, the godly grow more godly. Listen carefully, I'm going to say this, make sure you hear this. The godly grow more godly over the years, and the wicked grow more wicked over the years. A number of years back, I went to a party for one of my friends that I'd worked with years ago at one of the restaurants I was at. His son was graduating. By the way, where do the years go, huh? I told that to my coworker the other day. She said, oh, my daughter just started kindergarten, had some kind of thing. I said, don't blink. Pretty soon it'll be your granddaughter starting. But I was there, and it was neat to see a lot of these not so young anymore guys that I had known. Back then, they were all 18, 19, 20. Now they were 41, 42, 43. And we laughed and we talked about old times. It sounded like a bunch of army buddies recounting war stories. But I have to tell you, I was also saddened because most of these people I had witnessed to, and some had even professed faith in Christ, but all of them, by their language and their jokes, showed that they were farther away from the truth and more hardened to it than when I knew them way back when. On the other hand, I occasionally see or hear people I worked with years ago that made professions of their faith, but their professions proved to be genuine. When I meet with one now, 25, 35 years later, they're getting older. I can see that. But like fine wine, I see that they've grown sweeter, fuller, and richer. In some ways, they're not quite like I remember them. I would guess that's because they're becoming more and more like Jesus. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. You get the word picture? You're looking into the mirror, looking at yourself, but as you're looking back at yourself, more and more it's not you looking back, it's Jesus looking back, because your image is being turned into the image of Christ. Let me ask you a question. What are you being transformed into this morning? Has the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light to shine into your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ? As you continue to look upon and look to Christ in faith, do you sense yourself day by day, year by year, becoming more like Him? Yeah, you got sin in your life, but isn't that Christ-like image being stamped onto your character? If you're a Christian? And what a thrill for those of us who are believers to think that someday Christ, our God, will complete that transformation. As John tells us in his epistles, 1 John 3, 1-3, listen to what he says. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. I still think the King James is better. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. And here's the love, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us. Christians are just stupid people to the non-Christians. They have no idea who we are. Why not? Because they don't know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, John says. And it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is. But you know what he's saying? The moment you see Jesus, your whole countenance, your whole being will be transformed to be like Christ just by the sight of Him. I don't know much about photography, but I have the basic idea. You have a negative, you have some kind of film, and when you let light in on it, it burns the image on it, right? When the light of Christ is revealed to His people and they see Him for who He is, His image will be burned on their countenance forever. On the other hand, I want you to think about a dark and sobering thought if you're an unbeliever. If you're not a Christian and you don't become one, you will simply grow more and more wicked year after year, day after day, as your character becomes more and more fixed in darkness. Your sins piling up year after year and day after day until the wickedness in your life has finally ripened to a point where either God takes you in death or you're cut down by Jesus at His return. Either way, your fate will be sealed. You will not be wheat gathered up into his barn, but tares to be bundled and burned forevermore. Flee to Christ before the grim reaper comes for you. Let's pray. Our Father in God, oh, how much is at stake? We'll either be grain in the barn with you forever, or bundled as tares to be burned in hell forever. There's no in between. And what shall it be for those who professed faith in your Son but never got around to obeying him, never thought him worthy to delight in, never considered that possibly their faith was phony? What shall it mean for them? Father, we don't want anyone here to be among that number. We want everyone here to come to Christ. We want them to know and to treasure him, to understand that they cannot make themselves right with God. They can simply receive it as a gift by trusting in Christ's cross as their death for sin and his righteousness as the way they can be pleasing to you. Father, stir in hearts. Cause people to think. Make light to shine, even today, even right now, so that at least one more would turn to Christ and find eternal life in him. Father, whether we live to that harvest time at the end, there's going to be a harvest time in our own life. I pray that we will be prepared for that day before it comes. For we ask now in Jesus' name and to his praise. Amen. I want you to stand. We're going to close the song. That's quite appropriate to the message.